Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, and it's page 962. And I think most of the Bibles are on the shelf. That's okay. I, the Lord, do not change. Excuse me. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? You ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in the house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven, pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. The vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements, going about like mourners before the Lord? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, even those who challenge God escape. Then those who fear the Lord talked with each other. The Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not.
Question comes. Yes, you can. I didn't hit the mute button. So how are you all doing? Do you want to take it down a bit, Tim? That's a tad, I think that's a tad noisy there. Very good. Well, you know, we have these sort of conversations from time to time where I sort of, I'm talking to you about degree of interaction. Yeah? We've had those conversations. And I'll give you a couple of examples. And, I thought, well, maybe it's just me. And then I came across an article in the Irish Times. And I discovered, no. Because if it's in the Irish Times, it must be true, right? So this is Shane Hegarty in talking Irishology. And he's really talking about winning the streak and how the nation is no longer divided along the old sort of Civil War lines, but along winning streak. Those who think it's the greatest thing since sliced bread and those who wish it would disappear very quickly. And then halfway through this thing he's talking about, he says this: the National Lottery has delivered some deliberately unsophisticated television. For a time, Telebingo was presented by a grown man wearing a schoolgirl's uniform. You'd turn it on, then turn it off, then on again. You'd rub your eyes and check your glasses. But still he was there, calling the balls with deadpan sincerity. Shirley Temple Bar's appearance can be seen to have represented either the shifting psychocultural landscape of Celtic Tiger Ireland or someone in RTE really making a big mistake. Actually, it's not quite what it says there, but, you know, we are in church here. Winning streak and its summer cousin, fame and fortune, may have bucked the logic of television, but they confirm that we are not a race of people comfortable in front of a television camera. The liveliness of the contestants seems to be in inverse proportion to the rowdiness of their banner-waving support in the audience. During the endless opening banter, the contestants have a habit of shriveling under the low wattage of RTE celebrity. And even when they win unimagined riches, they greet it with all the enthusiasm of someone handed a nice biscuit to go with their cup of tea. I thought, oh, he nails it. Thank you, Shane. So, that's kind of our côté, really. So let's pray. Jesus, we just really want to thank you. We want to thank you for this morning. We want to thank you for the beautiful weather. We want to thank you for the beauty of this day. We want to thank you, Lord, for what you want to say to us. We thank you for your word, for how you have spoken to us. And I pray, Father, that you would take the loaves, the little pieces that I have prepared, and you would turn them into something of you, something that would speak and nourish your people, something that would be something there for every single person who you have drawn here this morning. And this I pray in your name. Amen. The title of my talk today is A Call to Generosity. And inevitably, when we start talking about generosity, we need to talk about money. But it's not just about money. I think we all come to this particular topic with a particular way of looking at things. You know, the shape of our own mind, the shape of our own personal experiences is going to affect how we come at this particular passage. And for those of us who've been tootling along with the Lord for quite a long period of time, we've heard this particular scripture a number of times, and that too can have a certain je ne sais quoi effect as we approach this particular scripture. It's a bit like, isn't it, if I came up to you in home group and I said, oh, you're looking wonderful tonight. Well, the optimist would say, oh, what a friendly fellow. The pessimist would say, gosh, the light must be really bad here. The narcissist would say, do you know, I was thinking just the same thing myself. You fascinate me. Tell me more. The cynic would say, this guy's probably trying to recruit me for the tea and coffee at Sunday morning. And I think that's probably true of a number of us. We come to this particular topic and this particular passage with quite a degree of cynicism. And I think there are a couple of key reasons for that. The first was really brought out terribly well for me by a guy called Irwin McManus. And he runs a church over in Los Angeles. And he had this guy who came up to him and said, Irwin, tell me this. Are you a grace church or are you a law church? And Irwin thought for a second, saw the trap, and decided to dive into it. And said, oh, of course, we're a grace church. Ah, so you don't believe in any of that sort of legalistic tithing stuff? Oh no, absolutely we believe in the tithing thing. You see, grace, a law says 10%. Grace is always more. Law says 10%. Grace says, you know, if a man asks you for his tunic, then give you a cloak as well. If a man asks you to walk 1 mile, then go with him too. Grace is always more. So with grace, you can give up to 50%. Because that's true, isn't it? Grace is always more than the law. The law talks about adultery, talks about murder. But Jesus says, no, if there's lust in your heart, that constitutes adultery. The law talks about murder. But Jesus says, no, if there is hate in your heart, that is equivalent. I think the other reason for this kind of sort of cynicism is that I think we misread what Jesus says in the New Testament about tithing. We have this feeling that it's an OT thing and that Jesus doesn't really talk about it. And if he does, then the one verse that we tend to remember is this from Matthew chapter 23. In verse 23, where he says this, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And we go, that's it. Of course, it isn't about the tenth. It's about mercy, justice, and faithfulness. Absolutely right. But you see, we neglect the next part of it, where he comes on to the next line and says, you should have practiced the former without neglecting the latter. So Jesus at that point was not trying to undo the Old Testament, was not trying to go against the principle that was there. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, he goes further than that. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Just as there were many then who hoped that Jesus was starting something so completely new that they could just wipe away all of this stuff, so that same debate and discussion is happening today. And don't you see it? Oh, let's rub out this stuff from the Old Testament. We'll just take the New Testament because that's going to suit us a little bit better. That's not what he said, though, is it? You should practice the latter without neglecting the former. We need to be a whole Bible people, not chocolate box Christians, picking the scriptures that happen to suit us from the various parts of God's Word. We need the whole of God's Word shaping us and informing us and helping us to grow up and be mature, whether that's comfortable for us or not. Let's be clear. The Old Testament is very, very clear on this point. Giving a tithe or a tenth of one's income was a clearly established practice right from Abraham when he meets the king of Salem. In fact, there are numerous scriptures, and I have put them up on the slide, which, God willing, will appear. So you can see, and you can go and research all of those yourself. I don't want to take you through all the Old Testament scriptures. But from the very way in which the Pharisees were behaving in New Testament times, it was clear that it was understood in the religious community that this was what was expected. So how are we doing? Where are we today? Surveys in the United States show that average Christian giving to the church runs at around 2% of their annual income. Amongst evangelical Christians, it rises to about 4%. Many here are very generous, as John was saying. But it is something that I think that it is important. We only sort of dig into this fairly infrequently, but it's important that we do dig into it and reflect on it to make sure that we are practicing the former without neglecting the latter. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands." Not just because they're commands, but because you love me. I think one of the things that fascinated me as I was researching this was looking back at a number of the renewals through the Old Testament, and seeing in each of them there was this tremendous correlation between giving and the renewal. And I thought we could perhaps just briefly look at one of those. And for those of you, if you've got Bibles and want to follow this with me, you might find it a little bit easier to see what I'm saying. I want to look at Nehemiah. You'll find it on page 492, and it starts in chapter 8. Now, in chapter 8 in Nehemiah, you'll see that chapter is titled Ezra Reads the Law. So this is the beginning part of the transformation in for Nehemiah. And this is written at about a very similar time to Malachi, so it's one of the reasons I thought it would be interesting to look at it. So he reads from the book of the law, and that really, the reading, the unveiling of the book of the law, really challenges the people, because they suddenly are presented with God's word, and the disconnect between their own actions is made clear. Chapter 9, then, contains their response to the fact that Ezra has read the book of the law to them. And it's a tremendous time of confession and prayer and worship. the renewal has begun. And this is in response to the Word of God coming out and challenging people's lives. In chapter 10, then, you can see that it then goes into the next stage of true renewal, when the people renew their covenant with God. And in chapter 10, verse 37 to 39, it says this: "Moreover, as part of the renewal of their covenant, moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all of our trees, of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God." So that is a fundamental part of the renewal that is taking place. And then we move into chapter 11 and chapter 12. There's lots of celebration, of processions, lots of wonderful things happening. And isn't that wonderful? And everybody lives happily ever after. Right? That's what the Disney one says, doesn't it? Well, let's have a look. Then Nehemiah then goes off to visit the king of Babylon, because the king of Babylon is now the governor over all the area, and who has sent Nehemiah back. So he goes to visit the king, and what does he find on his return? Go with me to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10 and 11. And it says this: "I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, 'Why is the house of God neglected?'" You see, this is what happens when giving doesn't happen. Perhaps there are some who are called to be Levites who are still out there working the fields. There are ministries that God wants to release that cannot yet be resourced. So often in our thinking, we tend to think that the problem is with the harvest. But the Lord says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. I think we like to think of ourselves as sort of radical counterculturals. We're somehow very different from everybody else. We do things differently. But I wonder, in the battle between God and mammon, if somewhere we aren't actually tending an altar to our own designer labels and creature comforts. Maybe you say, hey, there are other giants stalking the land. There are other issues that are facing us. But I think what interests me is actually the world is making the point in billboards 20 feet high. Next slide. So that, which I hope you can see, is a billboard that actually, ironically, was about 20 feet high and about 60 feet across and was just around the back of St. Patrick's for about 2 or 3 months. And I used to drive past it every day. God or mammon? Because this is the heart of the question. Who really are we worshipping? Are we worshipping God or worshipping a bit of God and a bit of mammon? Our lips might say God, but what are our wallets saying? At the heart of our culture today is I come to get. I shop to get. What can I get out of this situation? Out of this business, out of this relationship. But if we really, really want to be truly countercultural, then we must come to give in every sense of the word. In worship, in service, in effort, in time, in energy,
obviously money too. It's in this giving that we would become truly countercultural. In order to counter his sin at the census, God tells David to build an altar on the threshing floor of a guy called Arauna, the Jebusite. So the king walks up to Arauna, walks up to his place, and wants to atone for his sin. So he says to Arauna, "I'll buy your threshing floor off you." And Arauna goes, maybe out of love for the king, or maybe out of fear of the king, goes, "No problem, you have it. I'll give it to you."
And what does David say?
"No, I insist on paying for you." 2 Samuel 24:24. "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." I think that's a very important principle, a Davidic heart, that we won't sacrifice, that we won't accept things that have cost us nothing. So, what's happening in this passage? We've been going for about, 20 minutes. And it'd be nice to get back to the passage that we started with, wouldn't it? You see, what's happening in this passage is, in Malachi chapter 3 here, is that God is showing them that a wrong attitude to property is revealing their attitude to God and revealing their attitude to others and leading to barrenness. The title of the passage is Robbing God. So how are they robbing God? God asked them that question on their behalf. How are you robbing? You say to me, how are you robbing? Well, robbery takes place when we take something from somebody that doesn't belong to us. So if we owe something to God and don't pay it to him, we've effectively taken that which is his. We've nicked it off him. That is the point being made here. You see, the question is this. Is the wealth, the income, the property, the goods that I have or have made, are they gained by my sweat, by my diligence, by my skill? Or is it actually God's gracious provision to give me a place where I could apply the skills and the sweat that he has given me in order to earn it? In other words, whose is it? Are my possessions mine to dispose of as I see fit? Or am I a temporary steward of them? Are they possessions held in trust from God? It says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, which includes all that I own. Personally, I think I've always been very lucky in the jobs that I've had. I've always really felt that actually it was God who gave me those jobs. And I think that's really helped me see, actually, this really belongs to God and not to me. I think as soon as we see God's role in the acquisition of our income, it will help us relax the tightness of our hold on that which we possess. So what are the consequences of this view? So this attitude of possessions of their mine and I've acquired them, it reveals little faith in God as a provider, and ultimately little faith in God is really in control. So we get a kind of a view that is articulated in verse 14 and verse 15 of God and of society. The evil prosper, the evil are prospering, so I tell you what, let's go and make our own unscrupulous wad in the midst of it. Which leads to the curse that God has talked about in verse 8. And a barren attitude has reaped what it has sown. Now in verse 10, God says to them, "Test me in this. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven." And when I was going through this, I was kind of feeling, but Lord, didn't you kind of say, don't put me to the test? You know, like, isn't that one of the temptations when Satan goes, go on, jump off the tower, and Jesus goes, no, it's written, do not put me to the test. So, like, help me out here, which is it? Put me to the test or don't put me to the test? But I think, actually, as I looked at those two things, they're very different. You see, the Satan one comes from the, if you are the Son of God, and who really thinks you are, because I sure as heck don't, then jump. In other words, I'll give you a test to prove you are who you say you are. It comes from a place of no faith whatsoever. This one requires a bit of faith. Stick your wallet on the line and see if I turn up. Whole different ball game. Oh dear, requires a bit of faith that. What, my precious wallet?
That thou wouldst have.
Now, I don't believe that the right attitude for us to take is that we should give to God such that we can get our own personal enrichment as a result. Although I do appreciate there are others who do. I just don't happen to agree with them, but that's okay. So,
I don't think that's the right attitude for us to come with.
I would much prefer for us to give to God and not to count the cost, nor seek any reward save that of knowing that we're doing His will, as that beautiful ancient prayer had it. That seems to me the right attitude and heart. So what's the practical outworking of all of this?
Well, I suppose ultimately it has to be between us and God. I can only really talk in terms of my own experience and what it's meant to me.
And what I've always tried to do is work out how much I'm earning and just give 10%. And that's the tithe, and that's what I give to the local church that I belong to. In this case, for me, that means I belong to this church, so that's where I give to this church. In some years, I've known great and vast abundance, and I have written checks that seem to me of a magnitude totally inappropriate. In other years, I have known what it is to have a much smaller income, and correspondingly, the checks have been much smaller. And with the current tax legislation, it's become a little bit more complicated, because I now find that actually being self-assessed, I write the check, get the tax rebate back, and suddenly find actually I thought I'd given 10%, and actually I haven't. I've actually given you 6%, and I'm only really telling you all of that to express that my own failure in the midst of it, and realizing that actually this time I've got to write a much bigger check to work out so that it does drop back by the time the tax man gives it back to me. So that's what I think the tithe piece of it is, and then I think whatever else I get stirred to, that becomes my offering, and that's what I give to wherever else I feel encouraged to do so. But I also firmly believe that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is freedom. And I would like all of us to be able to do our giving within a spirit of freedom that is arranged between us and God. But a call to generosity, I've been talking a lot about money, but a call to generosity is so much more than money. If we have a culture of generosity, a truly countercultural culture, then we will come to give of our worship, to give of our time, to give of our testimonies, to give in prayer, to give in prophecy, to give of our abilities, to give of our talents, to come to serve. I believe there are many five talent people in this church, but are these talents being put to work? Have we come to offer our skill, our ability, our effort, our time, our energy, our creativity? The thing that only you can do. What brings us to church? Have we come to get, to evaluate, to assess, to critique, to compare? Or do we come to give, to confess, to repent, to offer a word of comfort, to pray, to serve, to minister, or help? This is what a call to generosity is all about. Last time we were looking at Zechariah 4, that wonderful picture of the flow of the Holy Spirit, of the two olive trees feeding the oil into the bowl which was then feeding the candle. This glorious picture of the flow of the Holy Spirit building the temple, not by power, but by my Spirit. An incredible picture of the flow of the Holy Spirit. And I tried to give you this analogy about the difference between electric current flowing through a wire and flowing through things that resist, and the sense in which what made it flow well through wire was because the atomic structure of the electrons was that they were generous with their electrons, so they passed them on so the power could pass through. So getting in the flow of the Spirit, generosity was a key piece of that. So as I pointed out then, generosity is a key lubricant to the free flow of the Holy Spirit. At the Toronto Airport Church in Canada, which has seen a long and wonderful outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, their vision is summed up as to walk in God's love and give it away. Generosity is rooted
at the heart. In Malachi chapter 4, it makes it clear that part of the problem for these people was that they had lost sight of the Lord's coming again. And that was affecting their view. It is the second coming of Jesus Christ that needs to affect the way, it is the coming of Jesus Christ, sorry, for them, that needs to affect the way they are doing things. And if you look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says this, and it's right the last piece of Malachi. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. It's a turning back again. And then from that point, a silence of 450 years, and then Jesus comes. These are Malachi times. And it's likewise the coming of Jesus again that we need to be looking to in order to inform our own approach. Because sometimes I think we can lose sight of that. And in 2 Peter it says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So let us be passionate givers in all ways. And then as it says in verse 12, then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. And then those on the outside of this church will be looking in and will see the blessing, will be drawn to the light and become those on the inside looking out and reaching out. And then the name of Jesus will be glorified in this place. Hallelujah. For he is risen and will come again. Amen. Let's stand.